Your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the book of James. It's a letter I mentioned several weeks ago that James is kind of an in-your-face letter. And you don't have to wonder what he's saying or thinking. And this is really one of those passages that as we read it, we see the strength of that. And I trust that we will apply it to our lives this morning. I'll read the first verse, invite you to join me on the second. We'll read responsively down through verse 6. James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we would have hearts that are receptive to apply it to our lives, that we would be found faithful, and that you would be glorified by what we do. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The story is told of a country farmer who visited, or a country preacher who visited a farmer in his church. And as they were talking, the preacher asked the farmer, he said, "Now, if you had two horses, would you give me one?" And the farmer said, "Well, yes, if I had two horses, I would give you one that you can use in ministry." And he said, "Well, if you had two sheep, would you give me one?" And the farmer said, "Yes, I would give you one." And the preacher then said, "Well, if you had two cows, would you give me one?" And the farmer said, "Now, preacher, that's not fair. You know I have two cows." Yeah, I wonder when we read the opening words of James, if we don't have almost a similar sentiment. You know, I'm good with it as long as it doesn't apply to me. Don't get too close. And in some ways, I think that there are truths here that do not directly apply to us. We really do have a generous church. We have a very giving ministry and seeing the Lord's work go forward. And that's not just in the church, it's in individuals. We personally experienced this when, as I mentioned earlier, our daughter's health situation and shortly after we moved. And just the generosity of people in very tangible ways to help us. And it was just such a blessing. And it's a blessing to see what God has done through his people here. I think there's a wonderful spirit of stewardship. So when we read this, on one side, I think we can say, well, you know, that doesn't really apply to us. On the other side, I also think there's an element of this, and I personally, though there are commentators who differ, I tend to think that James is taking the posture of an Old Testament prophet. Probably one of the earliest letters that is written, New Testament letters. And in the Old Testament, you would find at times the prophets would speak words of judgment to the nations around them. But they were talking to the children of Israel. So they would denounce the nations, and there were a couple of reasons. One was a warning. Another was to give hope that God sees what's going on. And I tend to think that James is really addressing the non-Christians of his day that are taking advantage of the poor believers. And I say that because when you read these words, what we just read, there are no words in here that speak of comfort to someone who's secure in Christ. And then we stopped at verse 6, when you read verse 7, it's therefore. Be patient, brethren. Because of this, now, brothers, I want you to be patient. And so there seems to be a shift in what he is saying, that James is denouncing those who are taking advantage, using their means to take advantage of believers. But however you interpret it, whether it's the non-Christians of his day or he's warning Christians, I do believe there are lessons for us today. Because it is God's word. And it's written for our admonition. And that we can learn. So as James is warning them, as he's saying, come now, you rich. Well, the truth is, we live in a wealthy nation. And of course, with the political scene and all, you hear so much about the top 1%. And to be in the top 1% in our country, you need an annual income of $422,000. And you're in the top 1% in our country. But to be in the top 1% of wage earners in the world, if you make $32,400 a year, you're in the top 1% of the world. And so we can tend to focus it on where, you know, draw the circle where we're not in it. But I think it's important to understand that God's mind concerning spiritual blessings. I think it's 18 of the 38 parables that Christ told deal with finances. Someone has said there's over 2,000 verses in Scripture that deal with money. And so it's important that we have a proper perspective, because an improper perspective on wealth will bring God's judgment. And that's what we see in this passage, the warning that money is going to talk. And so we have to have the right perspective. And so to look at this, let's consider several things. First, you must develop a right perspective concerning money, because the transitory nature of possessions is unsatisfying. Now, please, I think there's a couple of points of clarification we need as we begin, just because of the culture and the day in which we live. God is not anti-wealth. You know, some people look at this and they take a vow of poverty and they think that makes them more spiritual. It doesn't. The Bible does not disparage riches. In fact, most of us are familiar with the Old Testament example of Job. The Bible, in the first chapter of Job, lists his wealth. It says he was the greatest of all the people in the East in his day. And then and in one day he loses everything. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. And if that weren't bad enough, then word comes that his 7 sons and 3 daughters were killed when the wind collapsed the home where they had gathered. You know, like the tornadoes that went through Tennessee last week. And the devastation is his family, his children had gathered, the home collapses and they're killed. And then we're familiar with all that takes place after that, and the Job's friends and the back and forth. And I think sometimes we forget what comes in the last chapter. The closing verses of the book of Job, in Job 42, verses 12 and 4 through 14, it says, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." And it says he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, and it says his daughters were the most beautiful daughters in the land. So God gave him double in his possessions, and he already had 7 sons and 3 daughters in heaven, and he gets 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And if he was the most wealthy man before all of that happened, he was really doing well after. My point is that God blessed Job with even greater wealth, because Job worshiped God, not his wealth. He honored the Lord. J.C. Ryle said, "It is possible to love money without having it. And it is possible to have money without loving it." Probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 6:10 that says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Some people want to say it's money that's the root of all evil. That's not what it says. Sometimes they want to say it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money. Jesus said you can't love both money and the Lord. Only one can be your master. So understanding, the Bible is not anti-wealth. Secondly, while these verses warn against financial injustice, this is not a defense for wealth redistribution. The Bible promotes and defends private property ownership in both the Old and the New Testament. I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not steal. You don't take somebody else's property. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is telling believers that they're to give freely, cheerfully, and without compulsion, without being forced. And so the generosity is the work of the Spirit of God, and it's an indication of the grace of God. And the truth is, there are many of the parables that Jesus told that indicate that some people do better with what they have than others do. The parables of the talents. That some are just better in their stewardship. And so please understand, socialism is not biblical. It's a system that establishes social ownership at the expense of personal ownership and proper stewardship. About a month ago, Pastor Kevin Shaw wrote a brief article, but it was very good. It was it's on the proclaimanddefend.org website, which is the webpage for Foundations Baptist Fellowship International, and it was titled, Why Socialism is Not Christian. And he gave several reasons. One, socialism undermines the individual responsibility and biblical stewardship. And sometimes people will point to Acts chapters 2 through 5 and say, well, look, the early Christians had all things in common. And what that does is it reveals their heart of compassion. But it was voluntary. It wasn't forced. And the truth is, even there, because of sinful human nature, you ended up with problems. Ananias and Sapphira tried to use that for their own personal aggrandizement, that people would look to them. And so they lie to the Holy Spirit. And so it undermines biblical stewardship and proper responsibility. Socialism, he said, secondly, discourages biblical work ethic. And really what it tries to do, it tries to borrow the compassionate aims of Christianity and then force them upon people. You can't do that without a change of heart. And only the Holy Spirit can change the heart. And so socialism has never worked anywhere, and yes, it has been tried. And understanding it's a faulty system because somebody's going to have to be in the decision-making position in the government. And if it's a government that rejects God, which is a tenet of the belief system, then you've got a problem. It was founded by an atheist with an unbiblical view of human nature. So when unregenerate men get in power and they don't believe God exists and they're not accountable to God, then they have no problem attacking the image of God in man. And so where it's been tried, there were over 100 million people that were killed in the last century. Some of those purposely starved to death. Third, socialism stifles generosity. I mean, we're coming up to tax season. I don't know that any of us are really excited about that. Oh, how much can I give to the government? And even people that say they don't pay enough never seem to write a check for extra, even though they could. Because it's not given voluntarily. We do it because it's required, and we should as believers. But it's not because of generosity. And understanding that socialism is based on a materialistic worldview. That the greatest problem in the world is the issue of wealth redistribution. And it ends up punishing virtue and encourages class warfare and envy. That's not biblical. And fourthly, socialism undermines the family. Read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 5 through 16. It talks about how families need to care for their own. But it's a system that really seeks to indoctrinate children to take care and education away from the parents for the purpose of indoctrination. And because of human weakness and greed, we have to think biblically. So the warnings here are valid. But we have to understand, we have to think differently than our culture. And so understand that true satisfaction is not in the abundance of stuff. It's in a relationship with Christ. So when we consider this, understand that the warning Paul is giving is that the transitory aspect of possessions is not enough. He says, you know, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. James is pointing to those people that really in his day looked like they had it made. I mean, they've got it easy. And he said, no, look further down the road. You've got misery that's coming. There is judgment coming. You need to be careful. And he's warning of rot and rust. He says, riches don't last. Riches are corrupted. And the word used back there in the misery, the riches are corrupted, it's a term for organic matter. It's the idea of probably speaking of the abundance of crops that they've got so much they can't use it all and it's rotting. And that was one of the indications of wealth. And so their crops are rusting, their garments are moth-eaten. And again, in a day when they couldn't mass-produce clothing, to have extra clothes that could be hanging in the closet so that the moths are getting to it showed a level of wealth. Now, we don't tend to have that problem, but we still see the same thing today. You know, my problem with clothes hanging in the closet isn't that they're eaten by moths, it's they tend to shrink. I don't know how that happens. Put it on again, it doesn't fit. It shrank while it was hanging in the closet. You know, we see things as it goes on and it talks about your silver's corroded and your gold and silver. And so, well, those don't actually corrode, but the things we buy with them do. You know, if you've lived in the north where they use salt on the roads in the winter and you have a car, you know what corrosion is. We used to have an old Buick and I kept, our kids loved that car and I kept trying to get rid of it. And they said, Dad, don't get rid of it. And I said, if it doesn't pass inspection, it's gone. And it would keep passing. It's like, really? And finally it got to the point where it wouldn't pass and my son was living out of state, so he took it because there weren't inspections there. You know, that you buy a vehicle and we spend thousands and thousands of dollars and it will begin to corrode. I mean, when you buy a vehicle, there's a contest that begins. It's trying to get into the junkyard. You're trying to get it, keep it out, and it will win at some point. It's just a question of how long. And so riches may deceive us into thinking they're permanent when they're not. And you know, the truth is an object rarely holds the same appeal once we have it that it had in the pursuit. That's why they have the term buyer's remorse. Well, it wasn't quite as attractive as I thought. And so James is warning them, saying you need to understand that your wealth is going to be a witness against you. Going back to J.C. Ryle, he said, money is one of the most unsatisfying possessions. There is trouble in getting it, anxiety in keeping it, temptation in the use of it, guilt in the misuse of it, sorrow in the loss of it, and perplexity in the disposing of it. Saying that you need to understand the transitory nature of possessions does not truly bring satisfaction. But there's a second thing that he mentioned. He says the chasing of riches for selfish reasons is really sinful. And he's going to mention several ways that this is taking place. The first one, he speaks of their senseless hoarding. He says, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, the condemnation is not for wise planning and stewardship. The condemnation is for selfish procurement. There's a difference between saving and hoarding. Saving is planning, and while hoarding really is coming out of a heart that lacks trust in God's provision. That I have to do it all. No, we want to be wise in planning for the future, but we also have to realize God's in control. We don't know what's going to happen in the stock market. It's all over the place. But God does know. So we seek to be wise, but we trust in God. See, a person who plans will use their savings for legitimate biblical purposes. A person who hoards never has it available. Because there's always a worse rainy day coming. I mean, there's a TV program that talks about hoarders. I've seen that. Sometimes it's like, I think I know those people. I hope I'm not that person. The clothes I still have in the closet, it's hope, not hoarding, I think. Maybe I will fit in them again. I think sometimes there comes that line where it goes from hope to fantasy. It's like, that's not happening. Time to get rid of them. But really, the sad thing about that program is you see people that's their trust. And it becomes a psychological problem because that is where they're putting their trust. See, hoarders are not harvesters. That's the context that we're seeing here. They're trusting their treasure rather than using their treasure to serve the Lord. Someone has said money is a wonderful tool, but it's a horrible master. It's great to use it as a tool, but not to be controlled by it. There's a difference between being, it's okay to be frugal, but we also have to be faithful. And he says, you're doing this for the last days. And the idea is that we really are living in the last days. But even from James' day forward, do you think there were people who died sooner than they expected? I think most of us, as we get older, we think, life is going by quicker than we anticipated. Where did that month go? Where did that year go? It goes faster. And so we need to be faithful. And I think it speaks of that urgency. But we see that they were senselessly hoarding. The second thing is they were callous in their defrauding of others. It says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. They were failing to pay the people that worked for them in a timely manner. And understand again, the culture of that day, there would be people that they're living, it's subsistence living. They need a job for that day so that they can have money to buy food for that evening. And they would, these rich farmers would come and say, come work in my field. And so they'd mow the field, and then at the end of the day, they would go to the farmer and say, okay, I need my pay. And they said, no, I can't pay you today. I'm not paying you now. Or they would find some reason not to pay them, to get out of their bill. And now these people have no money. They won't have anything to eat. That's why Jesus taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And again, in our culture, in our day, that's not normally our problem. We don't wonder, will I have anything to eat today? We might wonder if I like it. Is it what I want? But it's not that we don't even know if we will eat. And so the warning here, and in Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. James is really dealing with their unwillingness to pay. And I do think we can make application today that we live in a day where bad debt is a problem. I have a pastor friend in another part of the country. He got a call from someone in their community, a businessman, and he said, and he named somebody. He said, so-and-so is in your church, and he doesn't pay his bill. He'll only send a minimal amount. He won't pay the bill, but every time he sends it, he puts a gospel track in. He said, would you tell him to keep his tracks and send the money? And he's saying, it was a bad testimony. They were callously defrauding. The third thing that we see in this is was the indulgent luxury. They were heaping up luxury upon luxury. The idea in this verse, you have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. The idea here is that they have really lived in sensuality. The words that are used are that they have lived in self-indulgence. And again, the problem was not enjoying the good things of life. The problem was they had made pleasure the object of their life. God is not against pleasure. In 1 Timothy 6:17, and the context is in that of riches, it says that Paul says, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy the gifts of God. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 17, it says that God is the giver of every good gift and every good act of giving. But we have to enjoy them thanking Him, not living for them. Live for God, not for pleasure. Don't make pleasure your goal in life, but enjoy the gifts and thank Him that He's provided. See, the luxury of their day had blinded them to the needs. And again, this is not new. You see it in Amos, in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 6, beginning in verse 3 and following. The condemnation is, "Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, sing idly to the sound of strings, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, of their fellow Israelites." And so in verse 7 of that chapter, Amos 6, it indicates those who reclined on at the banquets, they will be the first ones removed into captivity when judgment comes. Those who are living in luxury are, in essence, volunteering for slaughter. That's what it says. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. And this is an intriguing picture. Now, the town I grew up in, I've told you before, it was a little farming community in Michigan. Small agricultural area. We had several major industries in our town, and they were all connected with the food industry. We had Michigan Pioneer Sugar, where they would take sugar beets and make sugar. We had Stokely Van Camp Canning. We had Aunt Jane's Pickles, and we had the stockyard. You could always tell which way the wind was blowing in our town. And I would ride my bike over to the stockyard from time to time, and there was a market right near the stockyard that sold things that I never wanted to try, but as a junior higher, I enjoyed looking at. You know, pig's feet, cow's tongue, and these would be in the display case, and I'd ride my bike over, and I'd walk in and say, "Wow, look at this stuff. No, I don't want to try it." Thankfully, my mom never tried to cook it for us. But you know, when I would ride over to the stockyard, I don't ever remember seeing skinny cows in those pens. Because the animals that went to market were fattened up. When you read of the prodigal son, when he returns, his father kills the fatted calf. You know, when the butcher comes, you want to be the skinny cow. When they're looking at the herd and say, "We need to kill the fatted calf," yeah, not that one. And that's what James is saying. Your luxury, you've just fattened yourself up. So when the judgment comes, you're saying, "Here, pick me, pick me." And that's the picture that he's laying out before them, because they have used their wealth to defraud others. And God sees it. And the fourth thing that we see is they're abusive in their oppression. They've used their financial means to take advantage of others. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. And again, these were the people with means, and so if they don't pay, then what do their workers have as a recourse? Well, they can try to go to court, but too often the courts were being bought off. And he says, so you've condemned these innocent people in that way. And again, don't we see that in our culture? I mean, there are times that we know somebody has been taken advantage of and say, "Well, you need to take them to court," and say, "I don't have enough money." They're going to keep it tied up in the court system for so long that we'll never get justice. And if we're not careful, we become bitter. What James is warning these Christians is, understand God sees. And so we see that, in fact. And the caution then is, James has already warned them back in chapter 2, verse 6. He said, "Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court?" So now he's condemning those who are doing that and warning them of it. So we see the danger of this. But what I want us to see as well is that mishandling treasure brings condemnation. We have to have the right perspective because of the condemnation that will come. God expects us to use what he entrusts to us for his glory. So he's going back to the earlier verses, and I put this at the end so we can see how their money is talking. "Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you." James, in chapter 2, had warned against favoritism because of financial status. Jesus in Luke 16 spoke of the rich man who lived in luxury and he fared sumptuously every day, but he was blinded to the needs of the beggar Lazarus who was at his gate. And so what James is telling Christians is, understand God will right every wrong. In the day of judgment, that hoarded wealth, those moth-eaten clothes, that rotted grain will be called in testimony for the prosecution. It's a court scene, and a witness is called. I'd like to call my first witness. Those rotted garments. That portfolio of wealth that was never used. The word witness here is the same word that's used of sharing the gospel. That's the picture that we get. That these people think all this stuff is their friend, and it will testify against them. It will declare they trusted their gold, they didn't trust God. And that's the warning, that they've kept back wages by fraud. That's what verse 4, you've heaped up treasure for the last day. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed the fields, which you have kept back by fraud, those wages cry out. That money that was still in their bank account that was supposed to have been given for proper work, for honest labor, is now crying out. And it says that the cry reach of the reapers has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now that's an interesting word. We only find it twice in the New Testament. It's actually the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word that means armies. It's a word that's used frequently in the Old Testament for the title of the Lord of Hosts. It's used 285 times in the Old Testament. And James is telling his Jewish readers, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the Lord of hosts hears the cry. Those who thought that they were shrewd in conducting their business by taking advantage of others will have their own money proclaiming their greed. And what this is telling them and us is there is a time of judgment coming. He's trying to encourage, I believe, the Christians who were being taken advantage of. Trust the Lord. God sees. But he's also warning those, so it began, weep and howl for the misery that's coming. Folks, it's a reminder for all of us that there is a day, it's appointed unto men, once to die, and after this the judgment. That we're not living for this world. That we are in this world, that there are material benefits and we can enjoy them, but we also have to be thinking as stewards. Are we seeking to serve the Lord? And if you're here without Christ, understand that you cannot buy your way into heaven. When you show up in heaven, you can't take it with you. You know, some people think they can or have tried. There's a guy who said, I want to take it with me. And he called his wife and said, look, when I die, I want you to put this money. And he gave her an envelope with a great amount of cash. Said, I want you to put it in the coffin, and I'm going to take it with me. And just as they were about to close the coffin, her friend saw her slip an envelope in. And they said, you didn't really put that money in, did you? She said, well, he said to. And so I wrote him a personal check. And it really makes about as much sense as thinking we can earn our way into heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he saves us. So we need to turn from sin and trust in the work of Christ alone. Now, how can we apply this personally? I think, understand that God understands your financial situation. Trust him. Don't become anxious. Now, be a good steward. But understand, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. We don't know what's going to happen with the economy, with the stock market, but God does. And so he expects us to walk by faith. You know, and I think this goes through stages. I felt like, you know, I've dealt with this in my life in the past, and I was doing pretty good. And then, you know, about 2 years ago, we had to move my parents into independent living. And we moved them out of their home, and my dad relaxed, and I got tense. Because I saw how much money is going out. My dad's saying, Ken has it. He's taking care of it. And it's like, yeah, but we got more going out than coming in. And I'm trying to, and you know, I really had to say, okay, God's still in control. I'm seeking to honor my parents. I'm seeking to deal with them in a way that will honor their needs and their desires and be faithful. But God knows what's coming. Because I'm thinking, well, you know, money lasts this long. And if they live this long, you know, God has it. And I had to come back to this and say, I can trust God. Not just for myself, but for my parents. that if I want to be faithful, maybe you've been taken advantage of. You've been ripped off, and it's unfair, and it's unjust. And you're struggling with bitterness or anger or discouragement because of fraud. Understand, God knows. He's in control. The final judgment has not yet come. And he sees. I think a second thing is we need to understand money presents subtle temptations. We have to avoid the sin that comes. You know, we live in a culture that is very materialistic, and if we're not careful, we spend more than we have because we are impatient. Or we want to impress people. We spend money we don't have to impress people we don't like with things we don't need. And then we wonder why God won't answer our prayer. But we have to understand, what are we seeking to do with our life? That we're not living for stuff. That don't allow the desire for material things to possess you. And don't seek satisfaction in things. If you seek satisfaction in how much you spend on something or how much you save rather than what you're doing for the Lord, something's out of kilter. We have to think biblically. I think a third thing is we have to understand that physical blessings are a gift from God. Thank Him. It's not wrong to enjoy the things that He gives us. To thank Him for our food. I hope you do that, and I hope we really are thankful. And when we pray and thank God for our food, don't let your kids complain about it. Because God has provided. And understand that Paul knew what it was to be content. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, "I know how to be abased and how to abound. How to suffer need and to be full. How to be full, to be hungry." And he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's the context of that verse that is so often taken out of context. He said, whether I'm hungry or full, I can handle it. And I'm content. And it was because he prioritized the eternal. And I think that's important for us as well. To make sure that we don't get so caught up in the temporal. That we have time to check our financial health, but we never pay attention to our spiritual health. You know, we check our investments, but we don't feed our soul. And then also realize that you're going to be accountable for how you use your money. So let's serve the Lord. You know, that we would be faithful. Are you withholding payment from someone to whom it is due? Are there forms of ungodliness in how you get your money or how you spend your money? You know, if you've gotten into a financial mess, are you taking steps to get out of it, to be a good steward? Are you giving to the Lord's work? Now, I never wanted the cable company to get more money than the Lord's work. I don't want to stand before God and have my internet payments outweighing my investments for eternity. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And you do that by those who investing in those who are going. You know, that really is why estate planning is important. That we would be good stewards. That we would be wise. And not worshiping wealth, but worshiping God and thanking Him for what He gives us. We truly are a blessed people. And that's not wrong. But don't let it control you. Because remember, money talks and God is listening. That's what this passage tells us. Their wages will cry out. So understand what ought to matter most is that which is eternal. And if we set our affection on things above, it's going to make a difference in how we live our life. Money talks. God is listening. Is yours proclaiming you have an outlook on eternity? It can only do that if you know Jesus Christ personally. If you're here today without Christ, you really are living for this world. But you don't have to. By turning from sin and trusting in Christ, you can know the joy of salvation and the hope of living with Him in heaven eternally. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word.